And so our aim also, in as we look at these verses, in verses 1 through 3, is not just to partake of some self-loathing and feel that we've had some cathartic experience because we've said all the rotten things about ourselves that could possibly be said, and then go home feeling that we've done our duty. We've acknowledged our sin. But we are looking at these doctrines so that we can see the grace of God more clearly. See the light of His grace against the backdrop of the darkness of our sins. And so if you have your Bibles open now, I'll be reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You have condescended to speak to us in words that we can comprehend. But Lord, we know that even though You have made Your Word so clear, that we would not understand it apart from the help of Your Holy Spirit to enlighten the eyes of our understanding. And we would never obey it unless Your Holy Spirit gives us a willing spirit. And so we do ask that You would give us understanding and grant us obedience to the things that You've revealed. All for the glory of Your name, the praise of Your grace. And we ask this in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. What would you say to a friend who is struggling with habitual sin? And they come to you in desperation and say, "According to my psychologist or my counselor, my case is a sad one because of all the damage that was done to my psyche by my parents in my childhood. And according to my psychiatrist, my case is a sad one because of the genes that I inherited from my parents that dictate my desires and my choices." And your friend says to you, "Is there any hope? Can I change? Can anyone really change?" What kind of counsel would you offer? Could you give them any hope? Paul gives us hope in these verses as God's grace is displayed toward us by changing us, transforming us from being rebels to being regents, reigning with Christ. We once, Paul says in these verses, were sons of disobedience. In other words, like father, like son. Disobedience characterized us. But as God transforms us, He delivers us from the powers that once dominated us and puts our enemies under our feet. We are turned from disobedience and hostility toward God to enjoy the peaceable reign of God over us. And as God reigns over us, we also reign. We are given authority to reign over the enemies of our souls. What we're going to look at this morning are those enemies that ruled our conduct as sons of disobedience. What were they? What is it that God has saved us from and given us power over? So this morning we're going to study the three sources of evil that once ruled us and from which God saved us. The first is the God defying antagonism of the world. The second is the God-defying ascendancy or reign of Satan. And the third is the God-defying autonomy of the flesh. First, God has saved us from the God-defying antagonism of the world. And here I'm trying to make explicit what is implied in verse 2, which the ESV renders, following the course of this world. Another way, and I would suggest a more literal way to translate this phrase, is according to the standard of the age or era of this world. The age that Paul is referring to is the age of the succession of human kingdoms that rise and fall in opposition to the kingdom of God, which the prophet Daniel foretold would end with the coming of the kingdom of God in fullness to exercise dominion over the earth. This present evil age, as Paul calls it in Galatians 1:4, is of course in contrast to the age to come, which Daniel foretold when he interpreted King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel chapter 2. He says, "And in those days, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." This kingdom was inaugurated with the first coming of Jesus Christ. He's the king, and he took a throne. And it will be consummated at the second coming of Jesus Christ. But the world system continues to operate under the conditions of this present evil age. But believers now experience something of the age to come, the reign of God, the kingdom of Christ. Some have thought that the word age, which the ESV translates course, defines man's opposition to God temporally or in time, while the word world defines it spatially. But the word Paul uses for world, cosmos, does not refer to the earth as opposed to heaven as a place. Cosmos refers to what is well ordered. So in this case, it refers to humanity's cooperation and organization against God and against His revealed will. So having defined the terms age and world, you can see maybe why I've rephrased this as the God-defying antagonism of the world. So what is antagonism? Merriam-Webster Unabridged Online defines antagonism as actively expressed opposition, hostility, or antipathy. In the third definition, it gives a technical definition. It says, it is the sum of the mutual interference between dissimilar organisms occupying or attempting to occupy the same ecological niche. Now, if I could make this definition, tweak it a little bit to make it respect the nature of the conflict between humanity and God, we could say that the antagonism of the world is the interference between humanity and God as humanity tries to occupy the same governmental niche that God does. Another way of saying this is that the antagonism of the world arises from humanity's desire to be God. Now, of course, by speaking of the interference between humanity and God, I wouldn't want to suggest that God's sovereignty is in any way impinged upon by humanity's rebellion. While the evil of our rebellion is a great crime, it is no more threatening to God's sovereignty than a child's temper tantrum. Remember the words of Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us." And what does God do? Does He reel back in horror, frightened by the mighty rage of the nations? No way. God is not threatened. Psalm 2 says, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. By no means does the God-defying antagonism of the world threaten God's sovereignty. However, even though this does not pose any threat to God, it is most certainly a great crime against God. I wouldn't want for one second to minimize the seriousness of shaking our fists in the face of our Creator. And nor would Psalm 2, as the psalm goes on to say, Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury. God is not threatened by this rebellion, but He is outraged by the foolish pride of creatures that would seek to dethrone their Creator. What Paul says here in Ephesians 2 is frightening. If we were to say nothing else about the devil or about the flesh, this should be enough to make us cringe at the thought that we were once sons of disobedience and that unbelievers are still. This God-defying antagonism of the world is the standard by which men conduct their lives. And the fact is, if God did not restrain our wickedness, we would long ago destroyed ourselves by our vices. That great Puritan theologian John Owen said that every seedling of sin has the ambition to grow into the very worst of its kind. Every lust would be rape. Every angry thought would be murder. Every greedy impulse would be armed robbery or grand larceny, to the degree that God removes this restraining influence over humanity. We begin to see the detrimental effects of this hatred of God. Every person apart from Jesus Christ is a card-carrying member of the God-haters union. And we pay our dues in so many outrages until God changes us from sons of disobedience into beloved children of God. Even as Christians who are set free from this dominion of the world, even as Christians, James gives us a warning from his letter. James chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, You adulteresses. Now that would be really popular if that's the way I constantly addressed you, right? Instead of beloved. But you adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, he says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Now, as believers, we have been redeemed from this power over our lives, but we are still in the world and still susceptible to its influence. When the norms and laws of society contradict the commandments of God, we cannot go along, or we find ourselves fighting against God. When the values of society run contrary to the values of God's kingdom, we can't go along. Or when the customs of society undermine the righteous requirements of God's word, we mustn't take part. Everybody's doing it should not be an encouragement to us. It should be a red flag. If we know that the age of this world is a unified, God-defying antagonism, then we must be wary of cozying up with the enemies of God. The world is hostile to God. Jesus said the world hated Him. And you used to belong to the world. You were once seduced by its power and influence. But now you've been called out of the world. Now in Christ you stand against the world. So surely you don't think that you can befriend the system that is at enmity with Christ. Jesus said, If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 15. Likewise, Jesus not only warns us, he prays for us in this regard. He knows that we've been called out of the world and therefore the world is going to be at war with us. And so he prays for us. He says to the Father, I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus warns us of the anger of the world against our souls and against God, and he prays for us. And so, we are free from the dominion, from the power of the God-defying antagonism of the world. Secondly, God has saved us from the God-defying ascendancy of Satan. So the next power that God has saved us from is mentioned in the second half of verse 2. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. I use the phrase God-defying ascendancy of Satan to bring out the several words that Paul uses denoting his rule and power authority. First, he calls him the prince or ruler. Second, he refers to the realm of his authority, the power or authority of the air. Third, he says that this spirit is working in people. That term working is the energy or power that expresses the authority or princely position that was just mentioned. Paul, of course, isn't the first to speak of the devil as a ruler or prince. Jesus called the devil the ruler of this world in John 12 and 14 and 16. Several places he refers to the devil as the ruler of the world. Jesus' opponents refer to the devil as the prince of demons in Matthew 9. Earlier in the book of Daniel, Daniel relates a vision in which a man whose description shows him to be more than a man. Daniel says he came to him from the Lord. And he said that he was delayed in coming to Daniel because he had been resisted by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And he couldn't get away until Michael, quote, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Later he refers to the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. Now most interpreters of Daniel, ancient and modern, are agreed that this messenger and these princes are angelic or demonic beings who exercise powerful influence over the nations. In fact, the nations seem to each have a chief prince. What Daniel learns and relates to us is that there is personal spiritual wickedness among men who works in the affairs of men and in the affairs of state. When Jesus refers to the devil as the ruler of this world and Paul refers to him as the prince of the power of the air, they seem to be pointing to a single demon or devil who rules over the other demons and actively works in the affairs of men. In fact, he is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, according to verse 2. And he is the power that we once walked according to. The Bible, of course, isn't as interested in speculative questions about the devil's origin as we often are. But the Bible is careful to tell us about the devil's activity in the present. He is a destroyer. He's an enslaver, a deceiver. He's a schemer. His schemes include lies about God, lies about humanity, and lies about the nature and consequences of sin. Has God really said? That's what the serpent lisped in the garden. For God knows that when you eat of it. See, here Satan has questioned the truth of God's word and has questioned the integrity of God himself. Questioned the motive of God. You will not surely die, he said. Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here are lies about human nature and lies about the consequences of sin. You won't die. It's no wonder that Jesus said of him in John 8:44, he has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And the father of lies is still sowing lies in these same areas of philosophy and worldview. He still tells lies about God. Read the polls. We live in a very religious culture. Most Americans claim to believe in God. But ask them some questions about the nature and works of their God, and you'll discover that he is not the God, or she is not the God of the Bible. Most people have reduced the attributes of God to one, love. Of course, this is not a biblical definition of love, but it is a man-centered love which says God likes me just the way I am and he would never want to change me. I mean, the most unloving thing that you could suggest is that I need to change. If you want to change me, then you must not love me. And this goes hand in hand with another lie that Satan has told and has been imbibed by our culture is namely that I don't need to change. The country or the government or my parents or my spouse may need to change. I may need to change my job. I may need to change my neighborhood or my church or my circle of friends. But how dare anyone suggest that I need to change? Blasphemy. Just consider the sexuality of our culture. One argument for homosexuality is based on the lie that we don't need changing. If a man is effeminate, so the argument goes, then he's just a woman trapped in a man's body, and there's nothing wrong with this situation. He just has to accept that despite his anatomy, he's a woman, and you should accept it as well. Or how many times has a man justified fornication or pornography by insisting that he has these perfectly natural drives that must be satisfied just like you have to eat, not to be hungry? The lie here is I don't need to change. My appetites are normal, my desires are natural, and I just have to accept them, and so should you. Of course, lies about God and lies about humanity go hand in hand with lies about the nature and consequences of sin. You will not surely die. Your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Sexual promiscuity leads to fulfillment. That's what we're told. Oh, I know, of course, Satan would say, I know that Solomon warns that he does not know that it will cost him his life. But who is Solomon to talk? I mean, what with all those wives and concubines? He just doesn't want you to enjoy what he's discovered. And yet Solomon still cries out to us from the book of Ecclesiastes, this too is vanity. It is empty. But the serpent hisses and he writhes frenetically trying to distract you. Don't pay attention to that man over there. He has nothing to say to you, nothing worth hearing. I mean, listen to the guy just for one second. All is vanity. That's very pessimistic. What a pessimist. He doesn't want you to have any fun. And so the lies go on about God and about humanity, about sin and its consequences. The prince of the power of the air makes sure that the air is full of lies. Lies about work. These lies that are directed both toward the lazy and toward the workaholic. lies about parenting, lies about parenting that will discourage you and make you want to give up trying, or lies about parenting that will make you a tyrant and harden the hearts of your children, as Paul warns us later in Ephesians 6 not to do. Lies about the church. Lies about pain and suffering. In this last one, dealing with pain and suffering, he finds many willing preachers who help him propagate these lies. How many poor souls have been destroyed because they were told that if you get right with God, whatever they mean by that, then your marriage will be great. Your children will be well-adjusted. Your life will become generally prosperous and happy. Troubles will vanish. Then when some tragedy befalls them, they either have to accept that their faith wasn't strong enough, and of course they despair that their faith will never be strong enough to realize their full potential, or this God stuff just doesn't work. I've seen it happen in my own extended family. And the sad thing is that many never recover from the disillusionment that inevitably follows from this lie that believe in God, do what God says, and you will not suffer. The lies are endless. Do you see the desperate condition of fallen man apart from Christ? And we were sons of disobedience, being worked over by this deceitful spirit. We were under his authority. And make no mistake about it, the goal of his lies is nothing short of the eternal destruction of souls. Jesus said to his opponents, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because no truth is in him. He says, "Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." The biggest lies the devil tells are about the person and work of Jesus Christ and of your need for him. Satan would convince you that Jesus is a charlatan. Or he would convince you that Jesus is a nice guy that you should emulate. But the last thing the devil wants you to believe is that he is the Son of God who died on the cross for sinners and rose again from the dead. The last thing the devil wants you to believe is that Jesus is a friend of sinners. He would tell you that God doesn't care about sin, so you are just fine as you are. He would tell you that you're really not a sinner after all. He will tell you that Jesus is fine for some people, but you don't need all that religious stuff. That's what Satan does. He is the father of lies. Now, as a Christian, you are free from the dominion of Satan, but you are not immune to his lies. You have the means to resist and correct his lies, but you are not immune. You can be wounded by them. And as we're going to see later in Ephesians, Paul will call us to stand against the schemes of the devil. The very first piece of armor that he mentions for our warfare is the belt of truth. The belt is central to every other piece of armor, perhaps with the exception of preparation of the feet. The belt holds the armor together. Knowing that we were once children of disobedience, following the God-defying ascendancy of Satan, let us arm ourselves with God's truth to combat these lies. And knowing the fearful condition in which unbelievers live under his tyranny, let us proclaim God's truth to them in love. For God has saved us from the rule of Satan. He has saved us from the God-defying antagonism of the world and from the ascendancy of Satan. And finally, thirdly, God has saved us from the God-defying autonomy of the flesh. Of course, by autonomy, I mean self-rule, being a law unto myself. this self-rule is really not independence. That is often how it is sold to us. But it is not independence, it is slavery. It's bondage to what Paul calls in verse 3, the passions of the flesh. Living in the passions of the flesh, all we could do was carry out the desires of the flesh and of the mind. I really wish the ESV had not translated the word flesh as body the second time around. I'm not sure why they did that. It is actually the same word. It's used in the previous clause as flesh. It's not the desires of the body that he's aiming at. It's the desires of the flesh as a sinful principle in us. The word translated passions denotes the affections or the deep-seated desires that drive our thoughts, our emotions, our choices. People like to speak of free will as though we can make totally undetermined choices. Paul says that sons of disobedience are not free, but they live according to the passions of the flesh. Like the term age of this world that we saw earlier, flesh is also a technical term that Paul uses to describe human nature seeking independence from God. Sometimes Scripture speaks of us as flesh in contrast to God, who is spirit. But the contrast is not meant to merely distinguish the properties of spiritual versus physical. It's more a contrast between created versus uncreated, temporal versus eternal, antecedent or derived being versus absolute being. It is I exist because God gives me life versus I am that I am, Yahweh. When Paul takes up this term, he uses it in the sense that this creature who depends for his existence on another, suicidally seeks independence from the life giver. Or sinful flesh wants to receive life from God, but then wants to live that life without God's help, without God's guidance. The flesh is each human's nature to rebel against God's rule and to rule himself. Whereas the first enemy that we saw is a world system, the humanity united against God, the flesh is its own little kingdom in you that says, no God here. I am my own God. And of course, this is not freedom. You were not born with freedom to choose God. You lived according to the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires or the will of the flesh and of the mind. Flesh exalts itself as a god. It seeks to please itself. It trusts in its own wisdom. Like Narcissus, a sinner is beholden to his own reflection. Sin has wrought such a death in the soul that the supreme glory of the true and living God in the face of Jesus Christ is of no value to that soul. He esteems God as nothing or is irritated by him. As Jesus said, he hates the light. Sinner hates the light. But he fancies that the abyss of darkness in his own soul is a fountain of light. He's mesmerized by his own image. And so he does not see that he's dead. He can't see the chains. He is darkness. Ephesians 5:8. And being darkness, he cannot perceive the truth. He can't see what he is. And it is this flesh that determines his choices. That's not freedom. Before God saved you and transformed you, every ounce of your being, every faculty, body and soul, was at war with God. And then we read those words in verse 4, but God. And those words speak of the one who changed all of this. Remember our friend? Is there any hope? Can people really change? The answer is, but God. He is the one who changed all of this for you and for me. We all once lived under these powers as sons of disobedience. We were ruled by the God-defying antagonism of the world, the God-defying ascendancy of Satan, the God-defying autonomy of the flesh. But God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. What does that mean? Well, back up to chapter 1 again. There in chapter 1, we saw Christ raised up and seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in heavenly places. Well, what does that mean? It means that Christ is King. It means that Christ reigns over His enemies. He is, as Paul says there in chapter 1, far above all rule and authority. Isn't that what Satan was called? A prince or a ruler? Same words in the Greek. He has authority in the air. Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. He is above the age of this world. He is above the prince of the power of the air. He is above sinful flesh. God put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things for the church. Jesus reigns over all of His enemies. He reigns over all of our enemies. And here Paul says, we reign with Him. He's raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places. As he says in Romans 5, we reign in life through Jesus Christ. In Christ, we've been set free from these God-defying powers that once ruled us. Now we can defy the powers. James says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We couldn't do that before. But in Christ, we're seated in heavenly places above the prince of the power of the air. Paul tells us, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh. We couldn't do that before. But in Christ, we are no longer slaves to the flesh. Christ said that He has overcome the world. He has bound the strong man. He has destroyed the one who, through the fear of death, held men in lifelong slavery. God has done, Paul says in Romans, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We used to walk according to the flesh. As sons of disobedience, that's all we could do. But He says, not any longer. You don't walk according to the flesh. You walk according to the Spirit. In Christ, the world, the devil, and the flesh have lost their dominion over us. Paul says, by grace, you have been saved. So what does all this mean? What does all this mean? First, it means that you have great cause to give praise to God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever. Second, it means that you do not have to live your life defeated by sin. Sin is still present with us, but it doesn't have authority to dominate us any longer. You must not give up the fight against these enemies. Why would you give up a fight that you're guaranteed to win? That the power of these enemies is broken doesn't mean that their battle with you is over. But it does mean that their war is lost. It does mean that you will be the victor because God has put all things under His feet. And guess whom you are seated with in heavenly places? the one who has all things under his feet, Jesus Christ, the King. You are no longer a son of disobedience. You are no longer defined by the world, the devil, and the flesh. You are no longer defined by sin. When you discover sin in your heart, attack it as a foreign invader. It is the insurgency. Left alone, it will gain a lot of strength and inflict much damage. But it cannot stand against you, because it cannot stand against Christ. A new administration has been established, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Jesus will not allow his city to fall. So fight. Fight as victors in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this hope that we are not slaves of our genes. We are not slaves of what has happened to us or been done to us in the past. We are not slaves to what we have done in the past, because Jesus Christ has overcome. He has saved us by his grace. I pray, Father, that if there is anyone here that does not know this grace in their heart, that you would do your almighty work in them, that they would come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, that they would come to know this grace, that they would be free from these powers that dominate them, and free to walk in a new way of life, free to live for your glory as instruments of righteousness in your hands. And may we all come to realize this more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.